Bible Fellowship's Evening Bible Studies with your host and Bible teacher, Chris McCann. We invite you to our website at ebiblefellowship.org for additional Bible studies. And now with his study in the book of Romans, here's Chris McCann.
Good evening and welcome to eBible Fellowship's Bible Study in the book of Romans. Tonight is study number 14 of Romans chapter 1, and we're going to be reading verses 3 and 4. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Last time we were looking at the declaration that Jesus is declared to be the Son of God with power. And one of the verses we went to was found in Acts chapter 10 in verse 37 and 38. That word I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. Now, what we have learned in this study, and as well as over the last few years, is that God anointed, and remember the word anointed identifies with Jesus taking the title and name of Christ. Christ means to be the anointed one. God anointed him with the Holy Ghost and with power at the foundation of the world. He did it at the foundation of the world, and we've seen many verses that confirm that, and we're going to see something else, something really amazing, I think, that we haven't seen before as we continue to look at this. And it will add further evidence, further confirmation that it was at the point of the foundation of the world when Christ rose from the dead and declared to be the Son of God, that then the Holy Ghost came upon him. Then there was power. And we went to a few verses that had that word power in it. Remember Acts 1, verses 6 through 8, where it says, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Power to do what? Well, the Holy Ghost was poured out in 33 AD on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 were saved. And it began the evangelization program of God over the course of the church age. And it was the Spirit working in the congregations to save the first fruits unto God. Then there would be a second outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Once the church age came to a close, there would be period of famine, 2300 evening mornings, followed by latter rain, the last rain scheduled in the year, and God would save a great multitude. And again, through the working of the Holy Spirit with power. Power identifies with really God's salvation program. It is a word that points to its activation, that it becomes active, and now the Spirit can go forth and save on a much greater scale. And so we saw that at Pentecost, and we see that with the great multitude during the second part of the Great Tribulation. But we also see the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament with Abel, with Noah, with the souls on the ark, with Abraham, and so forth. And we We see it in a major way in the city of Nineveh. How was that possible without the power of the Holy Spirit? And yes, it was the Holy Spirit that saved God's elect in the Old Testament. Remember, the Lord moved King David to write in Psalm 51 in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." You see, the same Holy Spirit that the New Testament believers would have indwelling them, the same wonderful work being done in the inner man of David, as has been done in the inner person of God's people over the course of the New Testament era. And that had to be done with power. It had to be done with power. Look up that word. It's really a wonderful word that helps us understand many things. It touches upon many areas of our life. As a matter of fact, when we read, for example, in 2 Timothy, that God says in 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands." The gift of God, his salvation, his Spirit. Then it says in verse 7, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." See that wonder-working spirit, that powerful spirit of God. You know, the word of God is quick and powerful. Well, it is the Spirit that takes that word and operates within those that God has chosen to save, and the Spirit works within them, moving in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. And that's one aspect of the Spirit's powerful working in the lives of God's elect children. Of course, before that, he had to come and save them to make them adopted sons and children through election and God's predestination program. Well, the Holy Ghost, or God, anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. And that anointing was at the point when Christ rose from the dead. He rose from the dead, and that's the picture anyway, isn't it? That God gives us. And we can learn a lot about this from the mini parable. It's a historical parable that can be seen with Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist. If we go to Matthew chapter 3, in Matthew 3, we're told that Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan to John to be baptized of him. And then it says in verse 16, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water." Going up is the picture would identify with resurrection, to rise up. He arose. Remember, as we sing every Easter, out of the depths he arose. He rose up. And water, in this case, the Jordan, would typify the wrath of God or hell or the grave. And just as the river Jordan, when it was at flood stage, when Israel came after wandering the wilderness all those 40 years, and then the waters parted. And that was a beautiful picture that God gave, another parable to indicate, as the Levites carry the ark, that Christ goes first and then all Israel follows after. That would be spiritual Israel, spiritually, pointing to all those that become saved and are circumcised of heart. Well, that's the idea here when Jesus comes to John at the River Jordan and is baptized first of all, to be baptized, he went down into the water. And doesn't mean he had to be dunked or anything like that. He could have been standing in it. That's not the point. But he went down into the water. And this would represent what we read in Romans chapter 6. In Romans 6, beginning in verse 3, it says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." You see how God is linking baptism with death, because that's exactly what it does link with. It's exactly what it does portray and illustrate. As, remember, Mr. Camping wrote that excellent book, Baptism, The Washing Away of Sin. That's the point of baptism. And what washes away sin? The only thing that will cleanse sin is death, because there is a wage to be paid. The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. And God cannot just simply wave his hands and say, you know, I forgive you. That's the idea of some religions. And just overlook all the transgressions, all the enormous iniquity, and just make a statement of forgiving. No, he's a God of justice as well as mercy, and justice must be satisfied. The scales of justice must be balanced, and if the law demands that the penalty for sin is death, there therefore must be death. And that's what Christ did. That's what Christ did. When the sins of his people were laid upon him, he died. And in death, the payment for the sins of all those, the elect, those whose names were recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life, chosen by God, their sins, every last one of them, it would be foolish and of no value to put 99% of an individual's sins upon him, because if they had 1% of sin remaining, they would still die. So it had to be all the sins of all the people that were chosen by God, and we know it's according to his good pleasure. And by the way, we're going to understand that statement better, I think, than we've ever understood it before. We've always, made reference to, well, the only reason that the Bible tells us we're saved is according to God's good pleasure, as though he pulled our name out of a hat, or it was just by a whim. No, there's much more significance to that statement that fits in. Now we can see with God's revealing of the fact that Christ has died and rose at the point of the foundation of the world. And, well, I don't want to jump ahead. We'll get into that, Lord willing. I don't know if in this overall study, maybe the next time, where we'll see how that fits. But you see, it is true. It is correct that once Christ died, he paid for the sins of every one that he died for. The law was poured out, but there was also the matter of rising up to resurrect, which was essential. It was absolutely necessary. Else, how could we know that there was acceptance of God, that there was acceptance, that there was genuine satisfaction on the law's part that all had been paid. And so Christ made payment and overcame death. He was victorious, and the Father rose him, brought him up out of the River Jordan, is what this historical incident is portraying, that the Father brought Christ up from the dead. He's coming up out of the water straightway. He went up straightway out of the water. And then it says in Matthew 3:16, and lo, the heavens were open unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. See, this is the door to heaven. This is how all the saints of God gain entry into the kingdom of God or into heaven above. It is through what Christ has done as he died and made full payment and then rose in a righteous declaration that he is clean from all iniquity. All sin has been washed away by the word. The word or the law of God has punished. The word is capable of judging and destroying and bringing death, and it brought death to Christ, and now he has been washed and cleansed and baptized, and all those who he died for were baptized in him. That's what Romans chapter 6 is saying, and I just want to again read from Romans 6. Verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? That is, we were washed into Jesus Christ. We were washed in his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism or washing of our sins into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead, by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. You know, the sign of baptism that we take doesn't save anybody, doesn't wash away any sin whatsoever, but it's a sign pointing to these glorious truths that we were counted to be in Christ, and therefore, when he rose from the dead, we rose up with him. But of course, that was before the world was. It was before there was creation, before there was a fall of man into sin, before anything. And therefore, God determined to make these things manifest, and we've talked about this. But that's what's going on now, as God is bringing the elect before his judgment seat, as well as the wicked, and all are standing before the judge, or all are coming before God. Only the elect will stand through the judgment, endure to the end, and in so doing, demonstrate on that last day that they did have their sins washed away, that they did have their sins paid for in Christ at the foundation of the world. And when we are resurrected on the last day and we come up out of this world that has been turned into the grave or into the condition of hell, then we will fulfill the demonstration. God, of course, will receive great glory. He is putting this on display to all principalities and powers, as well as the things that the Lord Jesus has done. And this is all, of course, Christ working within his people and accomplishing this. This is all part of his salvation, his saving work. And then there will be that beautiful picture of us coming straightway up out of the water out of the condition of hell, and the heaven will be open unto us. But it goes on to say, after it tells us that the heavens were open unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And again, this would take us back to the foundation of the world. Now, basically, what this is telling us is I want to use a time reference, like moment or instant, but at the point, because in eternity there is no time, at the point of his rising from the dead in eternity past, which formed the basis of the world, so it was the foundation of this world and the world to come, at that point, the Spirit of God was activated. The Spirit of God was able to save and to bring salvation. That's what is really in view here, and why we read of the Spirit descending upon Christ at this point. If his baptism in the Jordan is related to his death at the foundation of the world, when he was the Lamb slain, and it is, and if his coming up out of the water also directs us back to that point in eternity past, and it does, then so too with the descending of the dove upon him. And it basically, it is God revealing. It is God stating that salvation is now all prepared. And remember, it does tell us in Matthew 25 concerning events that took place at the foundation of the world. It says in verse 34, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So the work is finished. Everything is settled. The Spirit now is ready to go forth. And what do we find? We find that Abel is seen righteous in God's sight. And then we see that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so forth. There is the saving work of God's Holy Spirit. God could have saved the great multitude that he saved at the time of the end, at any point. Of course, numbers would have been an issue in the Old Testament. The population had to grow to a certain point. But we see that capability when God saved a multitude of Ninevites. Well, that is, from everything we read in the Bible, the great multitude of the Old Testament. And if he saved a multitude of Ninevites, you know, he saved more Ninevites than he saved people on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 were saved. Well, from everything we read, many more Ninevites were saved than that. And so, you know, we have to understand that God simply had a program, a historical salvation program, wherein he determined to work within times and seasons in stages, and he wanted to bring revelation also in stages. In the Old Testament, there was the Old Testament scriptures. Then in the New Testament, he completed the Bible with the books of the New Testament. And then at the time of the end, he opened the scriptures that had been sealed up and, as it were, brought forth a new covenant without adding a single jot or tittle. No, nothing written. It was all an opening of the understanding of his people, and God determined to work this way. But from everything we can see, there was no hindrance. There was no hindrance for him to save a great many at one time in the Old Testament. And that's because the Holy Spirit had already been activated. That's because the Holy Spirit had already descended upon the Lord Jesus Christ and with power. With power. He's declared to be the Son of God with power. Power that will come upon you, power that will energize the word and cause it to itself be quick and powerful so that it can create a new heart and a new spirit as it did with David. And so we can see all these things are in view here, and everything fits together harmoniously and wonderfully. And then in verse 17 of Matthew 3, it goes on to say, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this statement is full of information, some information we haven't seen before. Now, we do see right away that it's a declaration of sonship. Upon the point, or at it in history, in 29 AD, when Jesus is being baptized and will begin his 3.5 year period of ministry, it's a declaration of God, and we can't overlook, it should not be missed, at the point of his coming up out of the water. It is a declaration, this is my Son. And once we understand the water to represent the grave and hell and death, and the coming up to represent resurrection, then we find the declaration of sonship exactly matching Romans 1 verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. All the same ingredients. Everything identical when we look to the spiritual understanding of Matthew 3, 16 and 17. Well, Lord willing, in our next study, we're going to look more closely at this declaration that Jesus is God's beloved Son, in whom God says, I am well pleased.
You've been listening to eBible Fellowship's Evening Bible Studies with your host and Bible teacher, Chris McCann. Visit our website at ebiblefellowship.org for additional studies. Until next time, may the Lord's perfect will be done.